Thank you, Nathan and Julie, for special music. Well, we have just had the blessing of little children. We do traditionally do that on the second Sabbath after the Feast of Tabernacles. As I mentioned in my comments, I certainly enjoy the opportunity to do this at the congregation for all of us to participate in. Because of the opportunity, as I said, for us to appreciate having growth. You know, if any of you have had opportunity to visit congregations that don't have little children, you know, that we do have a lot of aging congregations, and it is nice to hear the giggles and the laughter, and yes, even sometimes the commotion during services. It's all okay, right? Because we have little ones, and that's a good thing. That means there's a future, and it's exciting to be reminded of that by having this ceremony here on the Sabbath. But along with it is also the responsibility that we have as a congregation to appreciate that we do have a role to play in the development of those young children that are in our congregation. You know, it's a privilege, you know, as a congregation, when you think about it, that we get to watch these children grow up from birth through infancy, through their teen years, and on into adulthood. Yet sadly, we know that many of the same children that we've watched being blessed at services over the years make a decision to leave the church. It's a sad reality. They make a choice to step off the path that leads to eternal life. And that's why, as I mentioned in the prayer, you know, we know that parents have a great responsibility to train up a child so that they would have that relationship and continue in that relationship. Notice Proverbs 22, verse 6. Because when this happens, when a child, as they become, we'll say, late teens, early adulthood, make a choice to leave, we often, especially parents, try to make sense out of this verse. Proverbs 22, verse 6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, I'm sure anybody that's been in the church for any length of time, whether it's happened in your own family, whether it's happened to close friends, when a child leaves, parents go to this verse and say, I don't get it. I trained up my child. I, you know, did everything right, did everything I was supposed to do, and whatever that means in your family. I'm not trying to set what that criteria is, but, you know, you made a deliberate and focused effort to teach that child about God and Christ and the church, and as we heard in the sermonette, you know, the meaning of life and eternal life to come, and yet they depart. And so we struggle with, if I've trained them up in the way they should go, why do they depart? Well, when you look at the Hebrew words that are used here, Proverbs 22:6 is really speaking first and foremost of training up a child in the manner and the custom to which they respond. If you've had multiple children, you know that each responds differently, and you have to know how they're going to respond. And so the training methods with one might vary slightly with the next one, and you train up that child in that way. And we certainly know that that way should involve a relationship with God. Adam Clark's commentary says the word translated train up or initiate signifies also dedicate. And it's also used for consecrating anything, house or person, to the service of God. And so it's training up a child to have a relationship with God. Adam Clark continues, dedicate, therefore, in the first instance, your child to God, and nurse, teach, and discipline him as God's child, whom has been entrusted to your care. These things observed and illustrated by your own conduct, the child will never depart from the path of life. And yet they do. And so as parents, we often struggle with how to handle that. We struggle over what could we have done different. Now, I'm sure when this happens, we all hope and pray that they'll return. I can't imagine any of us would not hope and pray that they would come to their senses and return. Statistically, though, the evidence shows it's probably not going to happen. I'd like to share a couple survey results with you. A Barna Group study of 2019 says that while older generations who left the church in their youth typically returned to church once they got married and had children, something changed around 1970. Fewer people return to church when they move into their 30s. The trademark return to church, which pastors and church leaders have relied on for decades, might be fading. They don't offer a solution, but statistically, the numbers are showing that they're not returning. And so it's devastating when we see a young person depart. Lifeway Research, a ministry development study, said that their study found that 70% of 18 to 30-year-olds will leave their faith in college, and only 35% will eventually return. So whether that's just 35% total or whether it's 35% of the 70%, which would actually be around 25%, either way, either 25% or 35% return. Still staggering, not a good thing. That study continues and says that Protestants in the same age category who went to church regularly in high school said they quit attending by age 23, and 34% of those had not returned, which means about a fourth of young people have left the church. So it's not just us. This is a staggering phenomenon in religion in general. If I were to ask you what you think the number one reason we often hear from teens or young adults who leave the church as to why they're leaving, there's one word that probably comes to mind. Anybody want to say it? Hypocrisy. In fact, several studies show this is number one or number two reason that Christians are hypocrites. And so I want to examine this today. Let's see if we can get a true handle on this. What does this word mean? Does anyone have the right to call anybody a hypocrite? We're going to examine that as well. And I realize for our young people, you know, perception is reality. And they see things that appear to be hypocritical, and it challenges their faith. And so I want to examine some of this today, because we're here to celebrate the beginning of life with a young child. Put a blessing upon them, ask that God would protect and oversee and work with the family and help the family in the development and training of that child. But we too have a responsibility to not mess that up. We can't appear to be hypocrites in the eyes of our children, because it just messes up what the parents are trying to do. I've titled the sermon today, it's a question. You're quitting because of hypocrisy, question mark. You are quitting because of hypocrisy. So let's first get an understanding of the word hypocrite. Now, as I dug into this, I will admit to you, I learned something new here that was actually kind of stunning, which I'll share with you here in a little bit. The word for hypocrite, I won't pronounce it. I'll give you the numbers. You can look all these up on your own, because we all typically have those tools to do that. The Greek number in Strong's is 5273. 5273. And it means an actor under an assumed character. It's a stage player, figuratively speaking, a dissembler, a hypocrite. And so it's a noun, it's an actor, it's an individual under an assumed character. Zodiety's word study of the New Testament says a hypocrite, one who acts pretentiously, a counterfeit, a man who assumes and speaks or acts under a feigned character, a dissembler, a pretender. Now this word, hypocrite, hypocrites, hypocritical variations of the word hypocrite, occur 20 times in the New Testament, 20 times. 17 times, the word is plural, hypocrites, hypocrites. And it's used by Jesus Christ to rebuke the scribes and the Pharisees. We're not going to look at all of them. We're going to look at some of them. So I'm going to share with a few scriptures that you can write these down, and you can look them up later. But again, any word study tool that you have, you can find all these. But here's some that we won't turn to, but you can put in your notes. Matthew 15, verse 7. Matthew 15, verse 7, and Mark 7, 6, the parallel scriptures. The scribes and Pharisees had accused Jesus' disciples for not washing before eating, and he responds by calling them hypocrites. And he went on to quote Isaiah when he said, they draw near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But he responded by calling them hypocrites. In Matthew 16, verse 3, Matthew 16:3, and Luke 12:56, the Pharisees and the Sadducees demanded a sign, and Jesus would respond to them and calling them hypocrites for being able to discern the sky and the weather, but unable to discern the signs of the times, and he called them hypocrites. In Matthew 22:18, he called the Pharisees hypocrites when they asked if they had to pay taxes to Caesar. And in Luke 11, Jesus rebukes the Pharisees for tithing all manners of herbs and enjoying the best seats in the synagogues, being noticed in the marketplace, and all those things that they enjoyed. And then he says to them in Luke 11:44, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like graves which are not seen, and men walk over them unaware." So let's now look at a couple. So those were some that you can look up later, but let's look at a few instances. Matthew chapter 6. Again, this is part of those 20 verses that are in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 6. In this section of Scripture, Jesus gives instructions on giving charitable alms, praying, and fasting. We had a whole sermon on this, I don't know, a couple years ago, so we won't dig into it. But with each instruction that he gives here, he says not to be like hypocrites. Matthew 6, verse 1, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them, otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." Verse 5, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men." Once again, he says, "Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." And then verse 16, "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." The three Greek words that are used here that are translated, "they have their reward," if you study into it, it signifies having received their reward in full. There is no other reward. They got it all. And so the implication is, if that's what they're doing, they've got their reward. There is no other reward than what they received that was to be seen of men. Nothing else awaits them. And so his admonition to us is, don't do things to be seen. Don't be a hypocrite. So again, we see this here in Matthew 6. Now, the greatest number of occurrences of the word hypocrite, 7 of them in fact, occur in Matthew 23. So let's go to Matthew 23. It's the one passage that contains the most uses of the word hypocrite. You will recognize it when you get there. Matthew 23. We're going to begin in verse 13. "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." Verse 14. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers." I'm not going to read all of these. We're going to kind of skip through them. You can certainly read them in full. Verse 15. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." By now, if I'm a scribe or a Pharisee, I'm getting a little bit tired of hearing, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." It's like, I get it. But he's not done yet, but he's going to continue. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself." He then goes on to call them blind guides, fools and blind in verse 17. Drop down to verse 23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith, those you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." You know, every time I read that particular verse, I often think about a period of time in the church when we probably could have done a little better job of being merciful to people who messed up. You know, there were times when the slightest little mess-ups had people out the door, begging to get back in, which didn't make sense, really. If somebody messes up, where do they need to be? probably here. Right? I don't know that we always handled it the right way. It's not to say there isn't a time for that, but you know, we probably could have been more merciful and more patient. And then verse 25, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence." So he's beginning to address the nature of hypocrites. It's one thing on the outside, it's something else on the inside. Verse 29, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous." So here in this one chapter, Matthew 23, we have seven times this statement. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." This chapter uses that word more than any other chapter. So in all of these instances that we've seen so far, there's been 17 of them that we looked at, Jesus is labeling the actions of a group, the group of scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, as the actions of hypocrites. He's addressing them as a group. You are hypocrites. The remaining three instances of the 20 that are in the New Testament that use the word hypocrite are directed at an individual. They're directed at individuals. Matthew chapter 7. So the first 17 are directed at a group of people, scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees. Matthew chapter 7. In a familiar passage, we see about judgment and judging. It says, "Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use it, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite," verse 5. "First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." So here we see this admonition to be careful in the manner in which we judge, but we see the word hypocrite used in verse 5. It's also repeated, we won't go there, in Luke 6. Luke 6:42. So there's two instances. And the remaining account is in Luke 13. So again, I know I'm going through these relatively quickly, but I know that you can go look all these up yourself. Luke 13. So again, we're still addressing the 20 instances of the word for hypocrite or hypocrites in the New Testament. Luke 13, beginning verse 10. Because this has to do with Jesus healing on the Sabbath. "Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him, and he said to her, 'Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity.' And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God." Now notice what we read in verse 14. The ruler of the synagogue, this person, answered with indignation. So let me see if I can do this with indignation. Right? He answered with indignation because Jesus healed on the Sabbath. He said to the crowd, "Come on, man, there's 6 days in the week which men ought to work. Therefore, you should come and get healed on those days. Don't come on a Sabbath day. You can't do that." This is this indignant nature with which he's responding here. "Therefore, come and be healed on them, not on the Sabbath day." Which I find pretty bold with Jesus Christ doing this healing that you're going to act this way, but hey, whatever. The Lord answered him, verse 15, "Hypocrite," he says, "does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water? So ought not this woman being a daughter of Abraham whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath?" I mean, he's going, come on, think about this. Should she not be released from this? If you'll go water your cattle. So he says, he calls them hypocrites for responding in this way. So those are the 20 instances. We just briefly went over them. Some we read, some I gave to you. Those are the 20 instances in the New Testament where the term hypocrite, hypocrites, are used. Did you notice anything? Only Jesus uses this word. Nobody else does. There's no other account in Scripture of anybody using this word to describe an individual or group of people. Only Jesus Christ does. He's the only person to use the word hypocrite or hypocrites. Maybe we stop there. Maybe that's the lesson for the day. No one has the authority to use that word, right? Because that's what we see in Scripture. Nowhere else does somebody declare somebody else a hypocrite. Now, we're going to look at some other instances here in a moment. But maybe this takeaway should be that no one has the right to call anybody a hypocrite. Because as we're going to see here, to do that, you have to know the heart. I mean, you have to know the heart to know if it's being a hypocrite. Notice 1 Samuel chapter 6. We know this part of Scripture. Lord God Eternal is coming to Samuel. He sends him to the house of Jesse to search for a king. Jesse has his sons pass before Samuel, and God tells him, 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, it's a passage we know well. But the Lord said to Samuel, 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him, for the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So there may be things we see that look, maybe I'll say hypocritical, maybe actions of people speak of hypocrisy, but we don't know the heart. Only God does. And so I submit to you, maybe that's why only Jesus can use that word in the New Testament, because he alone would know. You know, a hypocrite is somebody who is deliberately acting a part. They're being deceptive, and they know it. To go back to the definition, they're a stage player. They're an actor. That's a part that they're playing. In Ephesians chapter 5, notice Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. He makes a list of sinful behaviors that warrant losing out on eternal life. But notice the first thing he mentions. Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 1, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. And then he goes on to list all those actions and attitudes and sinful behaviors that would warrant us losing out on eternal life. But he began this appeal in verse 1 by saying, be imitators of God as dear children. We won't go there. You can put in your notes 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Paul would say, to imitate me as I imitate Christ. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. The word he would use there is mimetase. We get the word imitate from it. Mimetase is the word. And Paul's appeal is to join with him in becoming like Christ, imitating Jesus Christ. Paul would make similar statements to the church in Philippi. You notice Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3, verse 17. This is something that Paul says often in his letters. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. The actual word that he uses there is sumimetes, which literally means a co-imitator. Follow alongside me as I'm following Christ, is what he's saying. Let's all join together in imitating Jesus Christ. And so I submit to you that I don't think the church has a bunch of people that are hypocrites. I think we have a bunch of people who are trying to imitate Jesus Christ, and we mess up sometimes. And so we don't always imitate him. And some perceive that as being a hypocrite when we just know it's sin. And we have to repent of it, and we have to try to then go forward and imitate Jesus Christ. So again, we are attempting to be imitators of Jesus Christ. Those of us who are committed to that, think of Paul's words in Romans. Let's go to Romans chapter 7. This is something that I would say most of us are familiar with. Because again, I submit, and these are conversations I've had with young people when we get on this conversation of hypocrisy. I say, you know, you might see somebody in church mess up, but you know what you don't see? You don't see them at home in their closet praying and repenting. You got to give them that. I mean, give them the benefit of the doubt. You're only seeing the one side of it. But God gives us a solution to that, right? Because we're all trying to imitate Christ, but we're not Christ, and so we mess up. And when we do, we can repent, and God will forgive us. And so I tell young people, you're only seeing one thing. You don't see the other side of it. Romans 7, verse 15. Those of us that know this struggle know what Paul was saying here. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know, verse 18, that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. How many of you have ever felt that way? I know I shouldn't do fill in the blank, but I did. And now what's the solution? You got to go on your knees and ask for forgiveness. And repent and get up and try to imitate Christ. Again, that's what we do. That's our battle. That's what Paul is speaking of here. Verse 20, now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And he answers that by saying, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We're co-imitators. We are all trying to imitate Christ, and we're all not perfect at that. Trying to get our youth to understand that and appreciate that they're that way too. They don't do things perfectly either. We need to be patient with them. They need to be patient with all of us as well. And so then no one has the ability to know the heart of a person. And therefore, I submit that only God and Jesus Christ can judge a person to be a hypocrite, period. Only they can. Jesus is the only one we see in Scripture doing that. Only God knows the heart of an individual. Only they know if somebody is truly a hypocrite or not. The rest of us are trying to imitate Christ to the best of our ability. And some days are good, some days are better than other. Other days, not so much. Now, that's not to say that people can do things that don't appear hypocritical. There's another word in the New Testament. It's hypocrisy. It's a derivation of that word. I'll give you that number as well. It's 5272. And that's the actual action. That's acting under a feigned part. So the first word we looked at is actual noun. It's the person or persons. And this is the actual actions of hypocrisy. Right? This is somebody not trying to imitate Christ. This is somebody whose actions are hypocrisy. They know it. They're cunning and crafty and deceitful, and they're trying to fool you in thinking that they're doing the right things. Notice Matthew 23. This word was used in the section of Matthew that we looked at earlier. I don't think I read it when we went over it. Matthew 23, verse 28. Hypocrisy, that word occurs in the King James only seven times. Matthew 23, verse 28. He says, even so, you outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Again, Jesus Christ knew the hearts of these individuals, and so he could condemn them as being hypocrites. Jesus also used the word to describe those, again, who came and asked about paying taxes to Caesar. You can look this up, Mark 12, verse 15. And his response to them was, he said, knowing their hypocrisy, he said, why do you test me? Right? So again, he knew their hearts. But probably the most famous occurrence of this word is in Luke chapter 12 and verse 1. There can be no misunderstanding of what Jesus Christ is stating here in Luke 12, verse 1, as he describes or labels. The Pharisees. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together, this is Luke chapter 12, verse 1, so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. He's like, this is what makes them what they are. Hypocrisy. This role-playing, acting out ways that are hypocritical. Now, before I move on, the question comes up, of the word hypocrite, hypocrites, etc., in the Old Testament. Now, I'll give you the number, it's 2611. There are 13 occasions of the word in the Old Testament. Every instance, it's translated as hypocrite. The word literally means soiled with sin, godless, or profane. It really is a different word than what we just looked at in the New Testament. So Diodes' word study says it's an adjective meaning profane, filthy, impious, or godless. The root idea is to incline an individual away from God, and it refers to a person whose moral uncleanness separates them from God. So it's a different word, and yet it's used in the Old Testament. Most often it appears as hypocrite. Okay, so then, how do we help somebody? That's really why, you know, why are we talking about this? Excuse me. Well, how do we help somebody? If you get wind of somebody who's, you know, they're upset, they're grumbling, they're not happy, and then this idea comes out, well, you know, it's just a bunch of hypocrites. We need to be able to respond to that in a way that can help them out. What do we say to them? Well, I've listed a few things here. I would respond with this. Why should you quit the church because somebody else is sinning? I mean, think about it. Why are you walking out the door, giving up a potential eternal life in the kingdom because somebody else is doing something wrong? I mean, if you want to even say, be selfish about it and stay. I mean, but it doesn't even make sense. You're going to quit the church because somebody else is sinning? You know, I've had in my life multiple occasions where things really didn't make sense. The one that always comes to mind is when I was about 16, about that age. In our congregation at the time, there were two families. I think I've mentioned this in the past. Married, each family had three or four kids, as I recall. And in the course of a few months, the parents divorced, and they married each other's spouses, and everybody kept coming to church. And I remember telling, I knew enough, I went to my mom, and I'm like, okay, something doesn't add up here. I knew what my mom's advice to me was. Just look straight ahead. Don't worry about them. You know, that's for God to worry about. You just got to stay focused on where we're headed. You know, stay focused on the kingdom of God and don't worry about other people. Now, it's hard. It's hard to do, you know, especially when you're a young person and you think that, you know, everybody shouldn't be doing the things that they're doing. But why quit the church and give up a chance at eternal life because other people are sinning? It just doesn't even make sense. And so we could try to talk to somebody in that manner. I think also we need to be honest with them about the fact that not everybody in church is converted. Can we say that? I mean, I think we know that. God knows truly his. I don't. It's not for me to know. He knows the heart. But he knows who truly is and who isn't. There's always going to be some people who claim to be on the path but really are not on the path. And God knows who they are. And so we have to help people understand that not everybody here is maybe here for the right reasons. Notice what Paul wrote in Titus chapter 1. Titus 1, verse 16. As he writes to Titus, he said, there are those that profess to know God, verse 16, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. There's always going to be some. And so it's important that you don't let them get you discouraged and off the path. That situation I shared with you, you know, the irony of it is in due course, those families all quit the church. You know, I'm still here, they're gone. What would have happened if I'd have left? I'd have been gone, and they'd have been gone. Everybody loses, right? So it's hard. It certainly is hard for some of our young people to understand that, but we have to encourage them that it was never promised to be easy, but we need to try to keep them focused. So again, we need to be honest that not everybody is converted. Next, we must realize it's hard to discern, you know, who are the hypocrites, who's pretending, and who are those that are imitating Christ. I like to think that most people in this room, or in the church in general, are the latter category. They're doing what Paul said. They are trying to be like Jesus Christ, and they mess up, but they know what to do when they mess up. And so we all can be patient with one another if we observe something that doesn't add up to the image of Jesus Christ, because you know what? None of us add up to the full image of Jesus Christ. And so we need to view one another as that, not hypocrites, but those that are striving to live up to that image and take on that character and that nature, but at times we mess up. You know, again, Paul said, as we read in Romans 7:19, for all the good I will to do, I do not, right? That's our struggle, right? We all appreciate that. Notice Matthew 13. You know, quickly, the parable of wheat and tare, I'm going to look at that real quickly, you know, is about the world and the church in a broader sense. But I think it's applicable to us within the church as well to recognize that, you know, there's wheat and tare. They grow up together. You can't tell the difference until it's the time of the harvest. Matthew 13. We're going to just skim through the story. We've looked at this. It's a familiar parable. You've read it many times. The parable begins about the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed while the men slept. You know, the adversary comes and plants tares amongst the wheat. But verse 30 says, let them both, because the servants come, they want to know how to handle it. He says, let them both grow up, verse 30, until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I'll say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. I don't think it's a stretch for us to look at this from the standpoint of what people might think they see in the church. A young person who says they think they observe something that's hypocritical. I'll go back to the example I had growing up. The admonition is God will deal with it when it's time, but now may not be the time. Don't let it, you may not like it, it may confuse you, but God will ultimately deal with it when he decides it's time to deal with it. And so that's something we need to encourage people to realize as well. Some of these things are just not ours to deal with. We need to learn to be patient and let God sort it all out. One final thought, and I'm going to wrap up. If we're honest about this, the topic of hypocrisy, if we're going to be really brutally honest about this, hypocrisy might just be the sin that we quickly see in other people, but we're unable to see in ourselves. And we want to start lining up and pointing out hypocrisy. Where would we start? We'd start doing this, right? Who would start with, well, let me tell you what, we don't do that. This might just be the one sin that's so easy for people to think they see in others, but won't admit in themselves. Our teens included, and young adults, and all of us. We're all struggling and trying, and we fail. And we have to look at it from that standpoint. Again, as I said in the beginning, parents have the greatest responsibility in raising these children. that we have amongst us as a part of our congregation. We want them to develop that lifelong relationship with God and Jesus Christ that will ultimately culminate in eternal life in his kingdom. We, though, have a duty to help them out. We need to set the right example to the best of our ability and be sure that we don't give occasion for them to look at us and say, oh, they're a bunch of hypocrites. Because it's a battle that some parents have had to face, and it's heartbreaking when they have to deal with it. We should acknowledge that we're all trying to become like Christ, and we all fall down at times, but God forgives us. Notice Philippians chapter 2. You know, we can remind those individuals who, you know, as they begin to grumble about hypocrites, and you begin to get a sense of where this is going and what decision they're probably going to make, you know, go over some of these points with them, talk to them, remind them everybody's a work in progress. Nobody is there yet. Only Jesus Christ can label somebody a hypocrite. Only him. That's the only example we have in Scripture, and he alone makes that charge or that, you know, judgment against somebody. Let me get to Philippians chapter 2. And as my mom used to say to me in her way of saying it, put the blinders on, look forward, stay focused on the kingdom of God. Paul says it here in Philippians 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now more, much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Don't worry about their salvation. If you think somebody is being a hypocrite, that's between them and God. You just got to stay focused. It doesn't make sense for you to leave because somebody else is sinning. Work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling. Don't make eternal life decisions based on what you perceive are faults in other people. Finally, let's just call it what it really is. Leaving the church because other people are hypocrites is an excuse. Bottom line, it's an excuse. There's no logical reason behind it. It's merely an excuse. You can't use hypocrisy as an excuse to leave the church. None of us are perfect. We all know that. And we're all trying to become perfect. But we can't blame other people for your own decisions. If you leave, your decision. It's nobody else's fault. You chose that. So don't blame the church. Don't blame somebody who you think is a hypocrite. That's just an excuse. Mark Middleburg wrote a book, The Questions That Christians Hope No One Will Ask. And he addresses at one point the topic of hypocrisy. And he says, quote, ultimately, we need to encourage our friends to put their faith not in Christianity, and certainly not in the flawed efforts of frail Christians, us, who make mistakes, but in the proven, powerful example of Jesus Christ himself. It's what the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ.